Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together here as your people. And Lord, we know that there are many in our congregation that are going through trials and difficulty, and that in your wisdom you've seen fit for that. And so we pray as we look at these very practical words from the scripture that tell us to rejoice always, we pray that you would guide us into the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody asked me this week what the book of Philippians was about, because I told them I was preaching on the book of Philippians. So I had to think for a moment, and then I remembered our verse, which we've been emphasizing from chapter 1, verse 27. I said, the book of Philippians is about conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the book of Philippians, in it, there are two major discussions about that conduct, about the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that doesn't encompass the whole book, but almost all of the book is in those two major discussions. And the first of those discussions of the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is found in chapter 2. And in that discussion, it tells us that the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is the life of love. And of course, that's consistent with Christ's life. He laid down his life for others. He did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this conduct that's described is called the mind of Christ. It's the mind which was also in Christ Jesus, and it is the life of love. It's also consistent with the New Testament. That's probably if you were to choose one command that describes the life of a Christian, it would be the command to love one another. And so in chapter 2, it discusses the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, and it describes it as a life of love. And then the second discussion of the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is in chapter 3. And that explains how this life is empowered. And Paul goes on to explain that this conduct is not empowered by confidence in self, but it is empowered by remembering that God has grasped a hold of our life. He's working in our life to complete the work that he began in us, and he will complete that work. And when that is the reason, remembering that, when that is the reason for us striving to obey, Paul says that is when we experience his resurrection power in us the most. And now as we are toward the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has just finished his discussion of how the Christian life is empowered, but he hasn't forgotten what it is, that it is the life of love. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, it's not a surprise to find him talking about the mind of Christ, seeking the interests of others instead of the interests of yourself. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, he addresses Euodia and Syntyche. And basically what he tells them is that they need to have the mind of Christ. He uses the same words that he used in chapter 2. And then in the passage which we're going to look at today, verses 4 to 7, I think he'll agree that these basic commands, these series of three commands that come right after another, have much to do with the mind of Christ that's described in chapter 2. And so I want to read the description that's given of the mind of Christ. It's a very clear description that's given in Scripture. We've read this a number of times, but I want to read it again tonight. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, and this is the command to think with the mind of Christ, the description of what the Christian life is all about. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And that's the main command, and that's the exact words that Paul tells to Euodia and Syntyche, is be of the same mind. But then he goes on to describe it for the next three verses. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Our passage in verses 4 to 7 contains the command to rejoice. In fact, that command is given twice, to rejoice in the Lord. And I think you could argue that of all the commands we're going to look at, that one is the most important. And the other commands sort of tell us how to do that. That one command of rejoicing in the Lord, being happy in the Lord. So tonight I want to talk about first part of the message, the importance of rejoicing in the Lord, of being happy in the Lord. And it is important because it's essential to the mind of Christ. And because of that, it's essential to conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you be happy and that you be happy in the Lord. So first we're going to look at its importance, and then I want to look at how to be happy in the Lord. And I think our text will give us help in how to rejoice in the Lord. But let's read our text. It's in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing you might notice about this command to rejoice in the Lord is that it's repetitious. And I think it's designed to be that way. One of the commentaries that I was reading, sometimes they'll give their own translation, and sometimes it's sort of a paraphrase just to give the sense of what he's saying, but it's sort of free. One of the commentaries paraphrased it in this way: rejoice in the Lord always. I may appear repetitious, but I will say it once more, rejoice. And you can tell that's a very free translation. But I think that gets at the sense of what Paul's saying. He's given a repetitive command, and he's drawing attention to the fact that he's repeating it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And I think what he's telling them in this is that he's been telling them to rejoice all throughout the letter. People have always noticed that about the book of Philippians, that joy is a great theme of the book of Philippians. And so Paul's saying, I'm telling you again and even again to rejoice. And I'm not talking about a different kind of joy that's in the rest of the letter, but I'm talking about the same kind of joy that I've been talking about and even repeating to you in this letter. So I want to go back and look at Paul's other times that he has commanded them to rejoice in the Lord in the book of Philippians. And most of them are found when he's explaining to them the mind of Christ and giving them instruction about the mind of Christ. And then he tells them how important it is for them to have joy as they seek to have the mind of Christ and seek the interests of others instead of seeking the interests of themselves. And so we find in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, as he's explaining to them the mind of Christ, the life of love, he talks about joy. And he talks about it in his own example. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so Paul says, I'm rejoicing. In fact, I'm rejoicing that the Lord is using me to make you godly. And he says, in your seeking to have the mind of Christ, because that's the context that it comes with, he says, I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice in the same way. If you skip up about three verses, you'll find a verse that's very similar to the one that we're going to look at tonight about being anxious for nothing. But again, as he's explaining to them the mind of Christ, the life of seeking the interests of one another, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Anxiety or grumbling or complaining is a great obstacle to thinking with the mind of Christ and seeking the interests of others. And then when we come to the end of the discussion of the mind of Christ, and he concludes his encouragement for them to think with the mind of Christ, he includes it by saying, it's actually at the beginning of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he concludes his discussion of the mind of Christ in that way by encouraging them to rejoice. Well, why is joy and rejoicing so essential to thinking with the mind of Christ? Well, it's because the mind of Christ is about not being absorbed with your own interests, but it's about being absorbed with the interests of others. And if you're unhappy, you're going to be absorbed in your own interests. If you meet an unhappy person, you'll find a person who is absorbed in his own interests and who doesn't have a whole lot of time to be seeking the interests of others. But if you meet a happy person, you'll find someone who's not absorbed in his own interest and who is freed up to seek the interests of others. And so Paul commands them, as he's exhorting them to think with the mind of Christ, it's very important for him to tell them to be rejoicing and to be rejoicing in the Lord, because he knows that if they're convinced that the Lord is the one who's seeking their interests and rejoicing in that, that the Lord has taken care of them, that they're going to be freed up to seek the interests of others. Actually, a great example of someone who is rejoicing in the Lord and also seeking the interests of others is Paul himself in chapter 1, where he also talks about this theme of rejoicing. And in chapter 1, Paul tells the Philippians news about himself. We find Paul in a terrible situation. He's in prison. He's probably been there for probably a number of years, probably 2 years at the least, where he's been chained to a guard around the clock. He had some freedoms and he was able to see his friends, but he was imprisoned. He could not decide where he could go or what he could do. He was under house arrest. We find him in prison. We also find him, as he talks about in chapter 1, that there are other believers, and they seem to be true believers, who are maligning Paul. They're sharing the gospel, but they're maligning Paul as they do this because of their own sin. And yet Paul, in this terrible situation, says to the Philippians, "I'm happy. I'm rejoicing in the Lord." And he's being honest when he says that. He's being truthful. And it's not that he's just plastered a smile on his face, because he talks about his sorrow and he talks about his affliction, that he's not in a good situation. He's in a difficult situation. And yet he says, "I'm rejoicing in the midst of this." We also find his life being filled with others. He was not a normal prisoner, but he was very concerned with his captors. And he was reaching out to them, sharing the gospel with them. He talks about how the gospel was spreading because of him to the Praetorian Guard. So we find him not seeking his own interests, but rejoicing and seeking the interests of others. And in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul talks about these fellow Christians who are maligning him. And he says, what then? What's my conclusion? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then he says, yes, and I will rejoice. And he goes on to explain the foundation for his rejoicing in verse 20. And the foundation is this: I'm rejoicing according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The basic reason why Paul was rejoicing, why you find him rejoicing even in this terrible situation, is because of his earnest expectation. And part of that earnest expectation was that God was seeking his interests. God was taking care of him. That God was, as he puts it, that I will not be put to shame in anything. And so we find him happy in the Lord, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. And because of that, he's able to think with the mind of Christ and able to seek the interests of others. It's this kind of rejoicing that Paul is talking about in chapter 4. And we'll see that it's not just a command to rejoice in verse 4 that stands alone, but it flows very naturally into verse 5, which says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." And we'll talk more about what that means. But this is a rejoicing that issues in reaching out and seeking the interests of other people. Well, let's look at this command to rejoice here in chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The rejoicing here is not in circumstances. That's not what you're commanded to do. I saw somebody on TV who at halftime threw a football through some hole and won $1 million. And nobody had to tell him to rejoice. He didn't need to be commanded in Scripture to rejoice. But he's rejoicing in his circumstances. And that's not a rejoicing that you can connect the word always to. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And if it's always, then it can't be in circumstances, because our circumstances change. We have times in life when our circumstances are good, and other times in life when our circumstances are difficult, like the circumstances that Paul found himself in. But this command is a command to rejoice always, no matter what the circumstances are. People have different strategies that they use to rejoice and to look on the bright side. People will sort of look for the silver lining in their suffering. and say, well, you know, this is going wrong in my life, but at least I have a roof over my head. And they'll sort of look at the bright side. But that works until you don't have a roof over your head and your circumstances change, and then you don't have a reason for rejoicing. So that's not a good rationale for rejoicing always. Also, another strategy that people can sometimes use, and I think that we often use, I do, of rejoicing, is I'll rejoice in this trial if I can figure out a way that I might get out of it. And I'll rejoice that it might be gone soon because I figured out this way that the Lord might take this trial away from me. And I'm rejoicing that it could happen. Well, that works until you can't figure out a way that the Lord can get you out of this trial. But this is a command to rejoice always. And so it's a command to rejoice in the Lord. You don't have to figure out a way out of your trial or be able to find some sort of silver lining to say, there's no rock like our God. And I'm rejoicing in Him. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And that's the key. That's what's given. The way to rejoice always is to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the one who never changes. So what is it about the Lord that we are to rejoice in? Seems like a lot of times the way this is portrayed, even among Christians, is that the comfort in the Lord is that the Lord is there to hold your hand even amidst the trials, that He's always there to sort of comfort you and to sympathize with you amidst your trials. And that's true. That's very true, and it is a comfort. But that's not the extent of the comfort for the Christian who's rejoicing in the Lord even amidst trials. The Lord not only sympathizes with you, but He's also planned whatever that trial is, and He's planned it for your good. He's planned it with your best interests in mind, and we wouldn't be going through that trial unless the Lord had planned it for us. So we may not be able to understand why the Lord has placed a certain trial in our life, but we can always rejoice if we're rejoicing in Him, the one who works all things together for our good. And then another thing we can rejoice in the Lord for always is His ongoing project in our life, that's so prevalent in the book of Philippians, that He's completing the work that He began in us. And so we look at a trial and we say, Lord, I don't know what You're doing. I don't know why this trial is in my life, but I know it's here for my godliness. I know it's here as part of Your work of completing what You've begun in me, as part of Your work of causing me to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And I think that also agrees with James chapter 1, which says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, knowing that it produces godliness. And a lot of times I think if we think about the situation for long enough, we realize that the godliness is really the thing that we need out of the trial, not for the trial to disappear, but our greatest need is to be godly in the midst of it, and we're to rejoice in that. We're rejoice in the godliness and the endurance that the Lord is bringing even amidst the trials. So we're to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not optional, this rejoicing. It's not just for especially cheerful Christians. I mean, people probably will show this kind of joy in different ways, and it's not a superficial thing. It's a deep, abiding joy, but it's for every Christian. It's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. It's near the top of the list is a joy, and it's the mark of a Christian. And so here's this command to rejoice. It's also not a part-time job for a Christian. It's not rejoice when things are good or rejoice when you feel like it, but it's rejoice always is the command that is given. And so if you're unhappy tonight, as you look at your own soul, it's a spiritual problem, and it's an issue of obedience, because the Lord, not just here but elsewhere in the Scripture, commands us to delight ourselves in Him, to rejoice in Him. Sometimes it's hard to know what to say when you're talking to somebody who's depressed, and sometimes it's hard to know what to say to ourselves when we feel those same feelings, but I think there's help that's given in the rest of this passage for experiencing the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. But it ought to be a priority to us to obey this command and to be happy, to be rejoicing in the Lord. But let's look at the next verse, and in our outline that I talked about at the beginning, we're looking at the importance of rejoicing. And one of the reasons why it's important is simply because it's commanded. It's commanded in verse 4. And so it's important to the Lord that we be rejoicing in Him. It's also important because I think rejoicing is very much related to this next command and to our ability to do this next command that comes in verse 5. And there's no words like therefore or so then or in order that you might or anything that begins this verse, but it's just a command that's given. But I think it's very much related to our rejoicing in the Lord. It says this in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now you can tell that there's a very important word in that command. And my translation translates it as gentle spirit. Your translation might translate it as moderation. But that's what we're to let to be known to all men. It's an unusual word. It's only in the Bible a handful of times. And John MacArthur in his commentary says that there's no single English word that captures fully what this Greek word means, because it's the Greek word is much broader and it's much more flexible than any English word that we can put next to it. But he gives a list of attempts that people have tried to translate this word. They've translated as sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity, mercy, indulgence, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, gentleness. All those have been used to translate this one unusual word. The word has to do with what is proper, with what is fitting, and your translation may pick up on that when it calls it moderation. Let your moderation be known to all men. But the root, if you take the word apart, the root that it comes from is has to do with the action of yielding, of the willingness to yield to others. And so one commentary felt that the word forbearance was the best word to describe this, because it has to do with a willingness to yield. And in fact, one of the places that it's used, this same word is used in Scripture, is in the list of qualifications for an elder. An elder is to have the quality of this word. It gives a little hint as to what it means, because in the list it says he's not to be pugnacious, but he's to be this. He's to be gentle. He's to have forbearance. And so it's the opposite of being a striker, being someone who, when you're taken advantage of, you lash out with your fist or with your words. It's the opposite of that. It's someone who yields his own rights for the other person. And in fact, it's a word that fits like a glove what's talked about in chapter 2 with the mind of Christ, with being able to yield your rights and seek the interests of another person instead of constantly being absorbed with your own interest. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just for an example of this word. It's not in very many places in the Bible, but this is one place where it's used, and it's used of Christ. This is a Christ-like character, this word, this yielding or forbearance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And he goes on to make the point that he's making there. But that second word that he gives is the same word that we're looking at. And one of the commentaries I was reading said that Paul uses a more frequent word at the beginning, meekness, and then he uses a more rare word that people might not have used as often. And he uses the word meekness to explain what he means by that second word, which is more rare. That word meekness is the same word that the New Testament uses to translate when it says about Moses, he's the meekest man in all the earth. And in that story, we find Moses with his brother Aaron and sister rebelling against them, and yet he yields to them. And he doesn't lash out against them, but he prays for them. And then in Numbers, it's Numbers chapter 12, it says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the character of Christ. He talks about his meekness, that same characteristic that Moses had, except Jesus had it even more perfectly. And then he talks about his gentleness together, or this same word that we have here, his moderation, his forbearance, his willingness to yield. And he says that's what we're to make known to all men. And I think the connection to verse 4 is close, that when we're rejoicing in the Lord, trusting in Him to seek our interests, and rejoicing in Him as our rock and our shelter and our fortress, that it's then that we're willing to yield, willing to let our gentle spirit be known to all men. It's interesting that it's not our joy that we make known to all men. You'd think it would might say that, but it's rather our forbearance that we make known to all men. And yet behind it is that command to rejoice in the Lord always. And so he says, let your forbearance be made known to all men. And I think that agrees with what Christ himself taught, that all men will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. We're to make that mind of Christ, that willingness to yield to the other, we're to be known by that. And all men are to know us for that characteristic. So in verse 4, it's a command to rejoice, but I think when it's coupled with verse 5, it's rejoice in such a way that it causes you to be a kind of person who's willing to yield your rights for others. Well, we've talked about the importance of rejoicing. It's important because it's commanded. It's also important because it enables us to obey verse 5, to let your forbearance be known to all men. And so this rejoicing is essential. It's essential to thinking with the mind of Christ, and it's essential to having our conduct be worthy with the gospel of Christ. And yet, at times, it's difficult to rejoice. It's difficult to be happy. And I think if someone asked you, do you struggle with depression? If somebody asked me that, I'd be likely to say, no, I don't struggle with depression. I don't want you to think of me like that. And yet there are times when we are down, when we are depressed. That's probably the best word to describe it. And sometimes even for no reason, it seems, that we have difficulty rejoicing in the Lord. And yet it's important. And so in these next verses, the Lord gives us help. He gives us help in how to rejoice in the Lord. And he gives us two encouragements to rejoice in the Lord. One is very short. In fact, I think it's just three words in Greek. And then the other is longer, and it's verses 6 and 7, the thought in verses 6 and 7. But the first help and to help you to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord comes at the very end of verse 5, and it's a very short little phrase, the Lord is near. Now, it's difficult to determine exactly what Paul is talking about just because it's such a short little phrase. Could be that he's talking about the same thing that the psalmist is talking about when he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He talks about how he's basically speaking of how he's ever present to help the brokenhearted. He's near to them. But I think Paul has in mind also the Lord's return. I can't think that that would not be on Paul's mind as he says the Lord is near, that he's speaking of the Lord's second coming. And the book of Philippians has a lot to say about the end point, the destination being secure for the believer, that the end of the journey is going to be that we're conformed to the image of Christ in his presence, and that our citizenship is in heaven. I think it's emphasizing that fact that the end point is secure. The Lord is going to complete the work that he began in us. And that's a great encouragement to us. In fact, it's part of Paul's reason for striving, that this end point is secure. But added to that is that I think the Christian, part of that encouragement is also the sense that the Christian in the very next step, in the very next breath at any time, is one step away from that endpoint, and one step away from being completely conformed into the image of Christ when the Lord comes. And in the twinkling of an eye, we are greatly changed. and conform to his image. And so I think that sense is to be an additional encouragement to us, the sense of the nearness of the Lord and the nearness of his return. It's to be an encouragement to us to obey. We know that the end of the road is going to be we're completely obedient to the Lord when we're glorified, and we're very near to that. We're a hair's breadth away from that. That's how we're to live our lives. So that's an encouragement to us to be rejoicing in the Lord, is that the Lord is near and his return is near. But the second encouragement comes in verses 6 and 7, and the thought that is given there. It's a negative command, be anxious for nothing, and it's matched with the positive command, and the positive command is to let your requests be made known to the Lord. But along with that positive command is given a blessing for obedience. When you make your requests known to the Lord, the peace of God guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when I read Scripture, and when I think about Scripture, I always try to be very careful to the context and not try to read in my own experience and come with some situation and sort of force that into the text. But if you have something that you are anxious about, something that's giving you anxiety, you don't have to wonder if that's what this is talking about, because it is. It says, be anxious for nothing. And whatever it is that you're anxious about, whether it's something big that you've been anxious about for years, or whether it's something small, just a minor annoyance, it says be anxious for nothing. And so if there's something that's causing you anxiety, you can be sure that it is God himself that is saying in this text not to be anxious about that thing, to be anxious for nothing. Why? Why is the Lord so against being anxious? Well, I think the reason why is because it quenches joy. It relates back to that command in verse 4, the command that's given twice, to rejoice in the Lord, and how important it is for us to be rejoicing in the Lord. And the greatest obstacle to that rejoicing in the Lord is worry, is anxiety. And so the Lord identifies it as sin, as something that's contrary to his will for us, and it's a dangerous sin. It's a sin that leads to other sins. I was reading in a devotional, John MacArthur's devotional, Strength for Today, and he was talking about fog, and he was saying that in 7 city blocks, if you have fog that's 100 feet high or 100 feet deep, however you want to say that, that the water that's contained in that cloud is only as big as a glass of water. I never really thought about that, but that makes sense, that the water that's in that cloud is only as big as a glass of water. And yet, that amount of fog could cripple a city, and he points that out. But he says in the same way that the object of a person's worry, the thing that a person is worried about, is usually quite small compared to the way that the worry itself can cripple your thinking and can harm your life. And I would add that that's not just usually true, but it's always true. If the Lord is the one who's looking out for your interests, that the danger of the worry is much greater than whatever it is that's causing your concern. Because the worry is a sin itself, and whatever it is that you're worried about is something that the Lord is looking after in his sovereignty. And so worry is a dangerous thing. It's not something to be taken lightly. In that same book by Dr. MacArthur, he gives another illustration about worry that also has to do with water. But he says, worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, which, if encouraged, will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained out. And it's an illustration of the when you worry, when you allow for anxiety, that it eats you up inside and it devours the rest of your thinking. Christ himself, in his ministry on earth, had much to teach about worry. And you think about everything that the Lord had to teach his disciples, and we've been looking at some of that in the Gospel of Mark. But he had to teach them so much. He had to teach them that he was God, which they really weren't prepared for. He had to teach them that the kingdom that they were waiting for wasn't coming in exactly the same way that they were expecting, and he had much to teach them about that. He had to teach them about their salvation, that the Pharisees had corrupted the gospel message and tried to earn salvation by works, and he had much to say about that. But he also took the time, and the gospel writers took the time to record this, that the Lord taught about worry. He taught about it often. And he taught about the dangers of worry and that his disciples were not to be characterized by worry. And he describes it as a lack of confidence in God's care. And he points to the birds of the air. And he says, it's the Father that feeds them. And the lilies of the field, it's the Father that clothes them and gloriously clothes them. How much more is he able to care for you? And so the Lord who had to prioritize all the things that he taught his disciples. In fact, he talks about how that they were not able to bear some of the teaching which later came through his apostles. And yet he taught them about worry. And it's a very important subject and not something to be taken lightly. Now it says in verse 6 to be anxious for nothing. And the word for be anxious is a word that we have encountered one time in the book of Philippians, and we encountered it when we were looking at Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul's describing Timothy and talking about how he's going to send him, and he says in chapter 2, verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And it's the same word. It's the who will genuinely be anxious for your welfare. And here in chapter 2, when it's spoken of about Timothy, it's a positive thing. That Timothy is anxious about your welfare. And so it's sort of a different shade of meaning. It's the same word, but it's a different shade of meaning because this is a godly kind of anxiety that Timothy has, and yet it's an ungodly kind of anxiety that we're told in verse 6 that we're to be anxious for nothing. But if you look at the anxiety that Timothy had, you'll notice that his anxiety was for others. It was a concern for others. It was a concern for the Philippians. And I think specifically the kind of anxiety that is forbidden here in verse 6 is an anxiety that comes from seeking the interests of yourself. It's a self-centered anxiety that is specifically forbidden and which is specifically destructive. And the reason why is because it's a great hindrance to thinking with the mind of Christ and to seeking the interests of others rather than seeking the interests of yourself. So it says very clearly, be anxious for nothing. It includes everything. And you may say, well, if God says that I'm not to worry, that if I'm to be anxious for nothing, then that's good enough for me. And so I'm gonna put away these worrisome thoughts that I have and get rid of them. And yet you may find when you do that, I'm sure you have found when you do that, that those worrisome thoughts have a way of coming back. And so 5 minutes later, you find yourself worried about the same thing. Well, the rest of the passage, which we're going to look at tonight, gives help for this. When we've determined to be anxious for nothing, the rest of this passage tells us how to be anxious for nothing. And the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. So it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now there's some descriptive phrases that are given in verse 6 to by prayer and by supplication with thanksgiving, but the essence of the command that's given is to let your requests be made known to God. And when you do that, he assures us that the peace of God will guard your hearts. So we're to make requests to the Lord as a way of stopping being anxious about something. And I think we're to make requests about whatever it is that we're worried about. We're to request that the Lord's promises be true in that area. And so whatever it is that's worrying about us, we say, Lord, you've promised that this is for my good. You've promised that this is for my godliness, that it's producing godliness in me. And so I ask you to keep those promises. And then also to ask him and to make requests, to let our requests be made known to him about our desires for that thing, whatever it is that we're worried about. He knows those desires anyway. And so I think it's proper for us to tell him, Lord, this is the tribulation that I'm worried about, and I ask that you'd remove it. I ask that you would take it away from me. And yet we ask that in submission to his will, as Christ made requests to the Lord, yet not my will, but your will be done. It says we are to make known our requests to the Lord. And it's interesting because it's the very same word that you find in verse 5 when it says, let your gentle spirit or let your moderation be made known to all men. And yet here it says, let your requests be made known to God. It's the very same word, but it's a different tense. It's not said in quite the same way. In verse 5, when it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, it's the least descriptive of all the tenses. It doesn't say very much about what kind of action it's talking about. It just says the bare action, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. But in verse 6, it's the continuous tense. And so the idea is that to do this, to make your request known to God, but to do it continually. It's not something that you're going to do one time and then be done with. It's something that you do continuously. Continuously make known your requests to the Lord. And so if you're someone who spends a lot of time worrying, spends a lot of time thinking about your anxiety, I think the thought is that you're to spend all that time in prayer and to be continuously in prayer and to quit praying when you experience the peace of God and when that anxiety goes away. But when we have anxious thoughts, we're to continually and perhaps for long periods of time to turn to the Lord in prayer about those things, to make our requests known to him. Well, it describes that, making your requests known to him, and it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the word that sort of jumps off the page as being different from just requesting, making your requests known, is that word thanksgiving. It's to be done in prayer and in supplication, but it's to be done with thanksgiving. And so the prayer time that we spend bringing our requests before the Lord in order that we might experience the peace of God is not to be spent entirely asking and making requests about this specific problem, but it's also to be spent thanking him. And I would say it should be spent thanking him for things that never change, thanking him for things that you can, that will cause you to rejoice in him always. And so we thank him for who he is. We thank him for the work that he always accomplishes in our lives if we are in Christ, if we're believers in him. Thank him for our salvation. That's something that never changes. So we're to present our requests, and yet we're to present our requests before him with thanksgiving. And when we do so, there's a promise that's given when we are obedient to what it says in verse 6. And the promise is this: the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that's promised is a supernatural peace. It's the peace that comes from God. It's not a peace that you work up in your own heart, but it's the peace that God gives. I was watching TV the other night, and they're showing an interview of a man that was dying. And he's a charming person, somebody who's just full of life, interesting person, smart. And he died about 10 years ago, and I think there's been a book that's been written about his life. But he talked about dying, a trial in his life. And he said, since I found out that I was dying, I've been able to live the end of my life so far with composure, with peace, is what he's talking about. And yet he says, as I look towards the future, I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish my life with that same composure. I'm not sure. But he says, I think I'll be able to do it. And then he said, I'm betting on myself. And he had a measure of peace. And I think he died with a measure of peace. And there's a book that's written about the lessons from his life. But it was not the peace of God, at least from what I can tell of the short little interview that he gave. It was not the peace of God. It was not a supernatural peace. And it was not a peace that surpasses understanding. And yet that's what's promised to us when we make requests to the Lord about whatever it is that we're anxious about, when we make requests with thanksgiving. It's the peace of God which you possess, and supernatural peace. He describes that peace as the peace that surpasses understanding. And I think what that means is that we say, I don't know how I can be at peace and still undergo this trial. I can't figure out a way in which I would be able to do that. And yet, it's God's peace, and it surpasses our understanding. And so the Lord gives it to us even if we can't figure out a way that we might be at peace amidst a certain trial which is making us anxious. Paul here, in writing about this peace that surpasses understanding, is not writing about something that he doesn't know about. He's writing about his own life. And when you read the epistles, you find that Paul spent much time in prayer. He spent much time making requests and thanking the Lord in prayer. And because of that, he experienced this peace. He was able to rejoice always. So you find Paul in prison at the beginning of the book of Philippians. He's rejoicing. You find Paul in shackles and beaten, and you find him singing. And that was something that occurred in Philippi. But Paul's talking about something that he's experienced. He's writing from experience here, and he talks about the peace of God. And he describes it at the end of verse 7. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he uses just a very normal word that you'd use for soldiers who are guarding a city, or guards who are guarding a prisoner. The peace of God guards. And the thing that it guards you from is anxiety. And so he describes it as guarding. He describes it as guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And those two terms, the heart and the mind, are very overlapping. Scripture speaks of the heart even differently than we think of it, because it talks about thinking in your heart. So these are very overlapping statements to say it guards your hearts and your minds. But it speaks of the completeness of how this supernatural peace guards us, all of us, our thoughts, our emotions, our decisions, from anxiety. It guards your hearts and your minds. And then that last little phrase is important. It guards them in Christ Jesus. And this is a blessing that results from our union with Christ. In fact, it is the resurrection power that Paul was talking about in chapter 3 that guards us from anxiety. Sometimes when I think of this passage, and it's a well-known passage, especially when I think about surpassing understanding, the peace that surpasses understanding, I think of it as sort of a mystical type of thing. Well, how would I ever have this peace that surpasses understanding? And I think sort of, you know, I'd have to be a monk in a monastery in order to have this peace that surpasses understanding. But this is not a mystical peace that is being talked about. What it's talking about is freedom from anxiety. So this is your life without worrisome thinking, without worrying and without anxiety. That's what the peace of God accomplishes when the Lord gives it to us. And also, I think what we're commanded to do in verse 6 is not a mystical thing. It's not even a difficult assignment that we're told to do in order to experience this peace of God which the Lord gives. But it's simply asking. It's simply making requests, letting our thanksgiving be made known to the Lord. Is to ask Him with sincerity about this problem that is giving us anxiety, to ask Him as you would ask a friend who has the power to give you what you're asking for. And so I think we, in seeking this peace of God, which we all need, I think we ought to be careful to do exactly what it says in verse 6, and to take the effort of asking the Lord, of making requests, specifically making thanksgiving and expecting this peace of God to guard our hearts, and even asking Him for that peace. The hymn that we sang talks about, oh, what peace we often forfeit because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. And I think that's true. that we don't experience this peace of God when we could, if we would simply ask Him, make our requests known for Him. And so we're to do what Hezekiah did in Isaiah, where he's delivered this letter from the Assyrians, and they're threatening the city. It's a trial in his life. He goes to the temple. He spreads it out before the Lord, and he comes to Him, and he makes requests in prayer. And so when we come to a situation like that, a trial in our life, we're to spread it out before the Lord. We're to tell Him the situation, remind Him of His promises that apply, tell Him of our desires about this situation, and then do it with thanksgiving. Thank Him for who He is and what He's doing in our life. This is how we're to replace our anxiety with God's peace. So as we connect that thought about being anxious for nothing and about the peace of God, I think as we look at our passage, that this is not a peace that's isolated from this passage, but it refers back to verse 4. We're to experience this peace of God, and we're to get it through prayer in order that we might obey what's said in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord and to be happy in the Lord. And then as we look at the whole context of the book of Philippians, it's not just in order that you might be happy, as important as that is, but it's that you might live the life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that is the life of other people, the life of one another. So when we stop being anxious and experience the peace of God and rejoice in the Lord, we'll be able to let our gentle spirit be known to all men, and it's then that our conduct will be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the simplicity of Your word. We thank You for Your promise that You will grant peace to those who turn to You and who look to You for help and who ask You for help. And so we pray that we might be a people who are quick not to worry, but who are quick to turn to You and to ask for the peace that You give, and who are characterized by rejoicing in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.